So as we go through the verses tonight, we're going to go in a little bit of a different order. We won't go necessarily verse by verse, but I've sort of grouped things by topic. Again, all dealing with words, but you know, some have to deal with speaking good versus evil. Some have to deal with speaking truth versus lies. And I sort of batched them together that way. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along with me. Let's read just through the first two verses at least. We'll start off there. It says, "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips," verse 13. "But the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him." So he's dealing with the lips and the words of a man's mouth. Again, from the mouth and the tongue come really two opposite things that we see here, and there's a lot of juxtaposition and contrast throughout this chapter. James 3 tells us that the tongue is a fire, and it sets on fire the course of our life. And it reads like this, starting in verse 8 of James 3. "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." And it's important to really take a look at that and know that our words are powerful. And they have the ability to go one way or the other way. Anyone else find themselves in that situation? Maybe doing the things and saying the things that we don't want to do, but sometimes it just comes out. But our words are powerful, and they ultimately reveal the thoughts of our heart. They reveal what's on the inside. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 34 to 36, "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For from the mouth speaks, or for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." And so what we see here in Matthew 12 and what we'll see in Proverbs 12 as well is that our words have consequences, not merely for the life that we live here on earth, but ultimately there's an eternal consequence. There's a consequence that leads to judgment. 13 says, "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips." He's ensnared. He literally falls into a trap or a net by the transgression of his lips. That word "his" isn't actually there in the Hebrew. And so we could kind of take this to mean two different things. The man could be ensnared by his own words. That's certainly likely. He baits his own trap, so to speak. And because he speaks these things that are evil and he speaks transgression, he sort of reaps the consequences for it. But it can also be the lips of others. It can also be listening to the transgression of another's lips. And whether or not I speak words that are evil or someone else speaks words that are evil, if I'm listening to those words, that's the repercussion, that's the consequence. Those are both still going to be dangerous to me. So either way you render it, whether it's his own words or maybe it's just by the transgression of lips, again, that word "his" is not actually there in the Hebrew. You can take that to be either one of two ways. But the righteous, by contrast, will escape from trouble. So the flip side is that the wise one won't fall into that same trap. He won't fall into the net, again, baited by him or baited by someone else. And he stays away from either speaking evil words or he stays away from listening to evil words. Both of those things can be quite difficult, amen? Maybe especially the speaking part for us. It can be difficult to not speak the things that maybe are coming out of the heart. But equally so, we do need to protect ourselves from the things that we do here. We need to be wise with what we let come into our ears and come into our life. Those things can defile us, but as it says here, these things can really ultimately trap us. Verse 14 then tells us that a man is satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. The two lines of the saying are similar in sense rather than contrasting. The thought expresses that the person is rewarded for speaking and doing the right thing. We see a similar idea in Proverbs 13:2 and in 18:20, if you're taking notes. I won't read them for the sake of time. The fruit of his words is literally the fruit of his mouth. It refers to the words that he says. And satisfied with good refers to receiving material rewards or material wealth, which is an interesting idea. So we're told specifically that this man is satisfied with good, so we know that the speech that comes out is also good. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So not only would this man be known by his good words, others would know the words that are coming from his mouth. They would identify him and mark him as a good man, but it says that he's satisfied by them, that the words are a reward back to him. It says, and the deeds of a man's hand will return to him. As go for good words, so to speak, as go for good works. A man's works will return back to him, good for good. A good labor, an honest labor earns a good reward or an honest reward. Proverbs 10:4 tells us, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Last week we went over verse 11. Look up at that for a second. It says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. I'm also going to include verse 24 in this section because there's a connection with a reward for labor and a reward for diligence. So skip down to verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. So again, continuing that theme of a good labor earning a good reward, but it also expounds a little bit on the fact that a lack of labor earns a sort of reward as well. And here we see that reward is ultimately discipline. Someone who's lazy and lacking in that sort of diligence is in a sense disciplined of it. The hand of the diligent, the hard worker, will rule. God has given this person somewhat of a leadership and a rule and an authority because he's diligent. God has rewarded this person for his faithfulness. He was faithful in the little things and he'll be faithful in the much. And God has given sort of an increase, we could say, to this individual. God's given more based on faithfulness. So because he's a hard worker, because he's diligent, he will actually rule. He will be in a position where maybe he's ruling over others. Maybe he has servants, or maybe he's in any other sort of leadership position, but he can be trusted because he's proven himself faithful. The flip side to that is the slack hand. It is the one who's lazy, the one who refuses to work, and it says that that individual will be put to a forced labor. Now, at this time, there was some forced labor that happened at different times for different reasons. A nation could have come in and invaded and taken over another nation, and maybe they're enslaved. You know, a certain people group is enslaved to another one, performing all of the labor tasks for them. We think of the Israelites when they're forced into labor in Egypt. That's one example. But some could also be forced to work to pay off their debts. And if we think about that idea, this man here has shown to be lazy. He has a slack hand. He's not diligent. So he's likely not working. He likely does not have money, and he likely finds himself in a place of debt. And maybe he's in a forced labor to pay off somewhat of a debt. A little bit of a conjecture there, but nevertheless, we see that there are rewards for the good work, and there is, again, a sense of discipline for the lack of work, for the lack of diligence. And even one more verse here that's related is verse 27. Skip down to that one. It says, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now, again, there's some conjecture on this one, a couple ways to read it. It could mean that the lazy man does not literally roast his prey. He doesn't cook it. He doesn't actually prepare it. There's a little bit of an irony here with that idea. The man was apparently not too lazy that he actually went out and caught the food. But then at some point, he just said, it's too much to actually go through with the whole thing and cook it. I've just caught it. I've gone out. I've caught my food, but that's it. Imagine for us, you know, we go out to the grocery store and we, you know, stock up on all our groceries. We pay the bill. We bring it home. We put it away in the pantry, in the fridge. And then we look at it and we go, Now, I just can't bring myself to cooking it. It's just too much work. It's really not worth the effort. The other option here is that it actually means that a lazy man doesn't catch his prey. There's, again, a few different ways to interpret that Hebrew word. So maybe it's someone that just doesn't even want to go out, really has no motivation, no desire, completely lazy, doesn't even want to go out and look for their own food. Commentary says, lazy people do work. This kind of fits more with the idea of the one who doesn't roast the prey, goes out and catches it, but doesn't roast it. Lazy people do work. They just don't finish what they start. The cure, ultimately, for their laziness is diligence, to follow through to the end. That is an important principle that we need to apply to our lives. Diligence in every area of our life, not just when it comes to catching food, but in every area. And so the man who's diligent, he sees it as a precious possession. He sees this noble character, this ability to do good and do what is right, as actually a possession, maybe much more so than even some physical things. Let me just throw out kind of a rhetorical question for us all. What does it look like in your life to be diligent? Maybe in what areas of your life do you find yourself diligent? And what areas of your life do you maybe need to improve in diligence? Maybe it is work. Maybe it is time at home with family and kids. Maybe it's spiritual things. Maybe it's spending time in prayer. Maybe it's spending time reading your Bible. It's spending time in fellowship with other believers, with God's people here at church or at a Bible study or whatever it looks like. What does diligence look like in your life? And specifically, are you being diligent with spiritual things? That is what the Lord has called us to do. Go back up to verse 15 and work our way down a little bit. Hopefully you'll get the pattern here. We'll work up and work down and kind of go back and forth. 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Verse 16 as well, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. We'll drop down to verse 18 as well. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So you've seen the word fool come up in this chapter for the first time. We've seen it before in other chapters of this book, but for the first time in chapter 12, fool comes into play. This is the person who is foolish, one who despises wisdom, one who despises discipline. He's not willing to submit himself to those sort of things. One Bible dictionary says, a person without understanding, often by stubborn will and stupid behavior. That's the description of a fool. And I heard you guys chuckle, and you're probably thinking, I know a few people like that. Hopefully it's not you. Hopefully the person next to you is not thinking that that's you. But a fool thinks his way is right. But not like the way that we think of the word way, like I do. There's a certain way in which you do things, and there's a certain way in which I do things. I think that's kind of our modern English vernacular. You know, I don't like the way that you're doing that particular thing, your methodology or the way that you like to do it. But the word way in Hebrew is derech. It refers to a road or a path or a route. It's a literal way, a pathway or a road, if you will. So the language is still a little bit figurative, but it refers to the path of life that this individual is on. That's the idea. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Not just, again, the way he chooses to do something, but the entire way of his life, the entire direction, the entire path that he is on is wise in his own eyes. Notice that. This man lives according to what is right in his own eyes. We could maybe say, again, using some modern English phrases, that this man is just, he's following his heart. He's going to do whatever seems good to him. And again, we brought this up last week as well. We need to be careful of the ways of the world and what they say. But if somebody does that, the scriptures tell us that person is called a fool. It seems like some harsh words, but the way of the fool seems right in his own eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself in this boat. I often find myself wanting to do things my way. I like to go on my own path. That is just sometimes the proclivity of my sinful heart. While I'd love to go in the way of God all the time, it unfortunately doesn't always happen. And it's something that I have to strive for, or strive against, really. I have to strive against my flesh from wanting to carry out my own thoughts and my own desires and go down the road that Alex wants to go on. But I need to go down the road that the Lord has for me. I need to follow his commands and his teachings. And I can, I think, pretty confidently say that all of us have found ourselves in that place at some point in life, right? I hope I'm not the only one. Tend to go our own way and do what we want to do. But again, we're told that we would be considered a fool if that's how we act. So the opposite, of course, the way of a wise man is when we listen to wise counsel, we're told. But here's the thing, we need to know what kind of counsel we are listening to. This is a hugely important part. There is good counsel, there is bad counsel, there is wise counsel, there is unwise counsel. And of course, we've seen this throughout the book of Proverbs. But here's sort of a practical, another rhetorical question for us. Where do we get our counsel? Where do you get your counsel? Do you get your counsel from the internet? From social media? Do you get it from maybe a friend or family member? Sometimes we get our counsel from people that are even professing Christians, but the counsel we get isn't always so Christian. It doesn't really follow the Bible. Someone can say something, but does it line up with what the scripture says? There's Christians who are deceived into things because they don't know what this says, or they've chosen to misinterpret and go another way. And sometimes we hear counsel that sounds good. It might sound good at first listen, kind of tickles our ears, and oh, that's a good idea. It may even seem right to us, as the previous line says. We may hear something that's ultimately appealing to our flesh, and we think, yeah, that's a good idea. I think I should do that. And there's no shortage of that supposed wise counsel out there. I'm sure you've heard many, right? Again, social media and internet and things we hear on TV or really any sort of media. There's really ultimately a lot of bad counsel out there. There's a lot of wicked counsel. First glance, that compassion of the wicked that we took a look at last week may seem like comparison, but it's actually cruel. The compassion of the wicked is actually cruel. And similarly, the wisdom of those people, at first glance, it may seem wise. It may seem to feed a need that we have, but ultimately that's a fleshly need. That's a need that maybe is filling our pride or our ego. Maybe the advice says that we deserve something, or we need to do something, or we need to get justice, or we need to get that other person back. That's sometimes some of the worldly advice that we get in that worldly counsel. They may try to convince us even that what we're doing is actually right, but the question ultimately is, what standard are we using to measure that counsel? How do we make sure that it is actually wise counsel and not unwise? And that's right here. Does it come from this book? We have to know this book. I say this very often when I'm up here. We have to know this. We have to know what it says so that we can filter what we get, what sort of advice and counsel. And we run it through here and we say, okay, is this really what the Lord is wanting me to do? Or is this unwise counsel, maybe from a fool? Now, it might not always be from someone that you regard as a fool either. It could be somebody that you trust or maybe even look up to. But if it goes against this, that particular counsel is foolish. I wouldn't necessarily call that person a fool, but that particular counsel can be foolish. So does it come from the Word of God, the Word of God, or not? Proverbs 11:14, we did this a few weeks ago with Pastor John, but an abundance of counselors, there is victory. In the ESV or the King James, it reads, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. I think this is important for us, that we need multiple people giving us good, godly counsel in our lives. We can't just go to one source all the time. We need to go to God's word, but we need to have other people in our lives. And I would just ask, do you have those types of people? Do you have those people that will hold you accountable even if it's not what you want to hear? And do you have people that love you and care for you and are going to tell you the truth and they're going to give you that wise counsel regardless? And I think that it's vital in your spiritual journey and in my spiritual journey that we have individuals like that, that will give us good, godly, biblical counsel. These are strong believers that we need around us. Bible-believing people, Bible-knowing people to give us the counsel of God. Verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Also want to add in here with that, verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, very similar words, but the heart of fools proclaim folly. So it says a fool's anger is known at once. That Hebrew word is ka'as, anger or fury. It means to have a strong feeling of displeasure and annoyance based on a wrong, whether it's real or perceived. Let me just be candid and say, there's another area where I struggle, and maybe many of you can raise your hands and join me in that, but how often do we get angry when we feel that we're wronged? Notice that the dictionary there said, whether it's real or perceived. We might have actually been wronged, and our propensity is to maybe lash out in anger and say things, to have words spew out of our mouth that are angry. But to be quite honest with you, I have a great propensity towards annoyance at times. I have a great propensity towards displeasure, especially when I'm wronged. I have a 15-mile commute on the 91 freeway. I know that's not as long as maybe some of you in the room. But that is more than enough to try my patience on a daily basis. 15 miles each way, so it's 30 miles. And it is not fun. I'm displeased and I'm annoyed when people cut me off, when people don't know how to merge and try to cut in front of me, or when the person next to me is texting and they swerve into my lane and almost hit me. Like, I don't want to be the casualty of your stupidity. That's the way I think about it, honestly. Anyone else? I hear some chuckles. I know y'all think like me too. I'm not the only one.
We're concealing it.
Yeah, you're good. Good. It's a good idea. Why do I feel that way? Why do you feel that way? Well, I think I'm wronged in that situation. I don't think this individual should have swerved into my lane. Why? Because it's my lane. They shouldn't have done that. That person shouldn't have cut me off. Why? Well, because I was next in line. Just because that person doesn't know how to merge doesn't mean that I should have to suffer. But ultimately, what's at the core of it? Me and I, and it's my feelings. So again, the perception is whether, or it could be a perception of something wrong, or it could be actually wronged. And if I really look at it, was I actually wronged? I don't think so, not in a real sense. Did that individual know who I was behind the wheel? Did they, because of my character or who I am, say, I'm going to do this to you? Probably not. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe they're late. Maybe they're trying to get home. Maybe something happened in their life that I don't know about. And I just happen to be sort of the innocent casualty, if you will. And I tend to get a little bit offended by that. Anyone else? I will give you a book recommendation for all of you that get offended easily. It's called Unoffendable. What a great title. It's by Brant Hansen. Some of you might recognize that name. He is a radio host on, he was on Air One and KSGN. Many of you might hear him on your morning commute. He has an interesting premise with being unoffendable, and it has to do with righteous anger. And he basically sort of blows this idea of righteous anger out of the water and says that we have no right to righteous anger as believers. Righteous anger exists, but it can only belong to God, because he alone is righteous, he alone is holy, he alone is, you know, perfect and just and good. But we as sinful human beings don't actually have the ability to harbor a righteous anger. We can hate the things that God hates and not like them, and of course be not okay with injustice and many other things that we see in our world, but to harbor actively a righteous anger, he says, is actually not something that we are called to do. So if any of you are comfortable being confronted about your offendability, I would recommend that book, Unoffendable by Brant Hansen. I think you'll enjoy the book. Well, maybe you won't enjoy it, but maybe you need it, like I think I did. I didn't necessarily enjoy it, but it was a great book. Where were we? I don't remember what verse we're on. Oh, a prudent man conceals dishonor. A prudent man conceals dishonor, verse 16. The NIV says, the prudent overlook an insult. This is really the idea here. I think we understand it better with that translation. Rather than get angry and act out like the fool does, the prudent man chooses to overlook an insult. It's a choice that he makes. That goes back to that idea of being unoffendable. Somebody does something against me. I make the conscious decision. Well, I don't usually do that. I have the ability to make the conscious decision to overlook that insult or to overlook that offense. Proverbs 19:11 tells us a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. There's a verse that maybe some of us need to memorize, myself included. But again, it's a choice to overlook an offense, choosing to conceal or choosing to overlook that insult. The word translated as overlook in the NIV is the word kasa. It means to keep hidden, to keep to oneself, not respond with knowledge, which is kind of an interesting idea. So even if I know what's right and wrong, I still choose to have discretion. I still choose wisdom not to share that. So wonderful theologian that gave a quote, which I often repeat and I often share with those that I talk to. And it very simply says, your response is your responsibility. Doesn't matter what happens to you. Doesn't matter what sort of external thing might be going on. If someone offends you, angers you, hurts you, and it could be a real one there. I'm not talking about just a perceived wrong or hurt. This could be something that's legitimately wrong. But your response is completely up to you. And we have two choices on how we're going to respond. We can first react, and that's most often done out of the flesh. Amen. Before I even have a chance to think, I say something rash or harsh, something that I often regret. But that response I call reacting. So it's reacting in the flesh. The alternative is to respond in the spirit. That's maybe to just take a second, deep breath, count to 10, whatever you need to do, pray, calm down and say, okay, Lord, how do you want me to respond in this situation? So do you react in the flesh or do you respond in the spirit? Reacting, again, is our second nature that I find myself doing without so much as having to think about it, it just comes out. But responding is when I take the time to let the Spirit guide me, when I reflect on what the Scriptures encourage me to do. Ephesians 4:29 tells us to let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Maybe that's another one for many of us to try to memorize. And maybe there's times where it's just better to let no word come out of our mouth because all we might have is unwholesome words at that moment. Maybe we need to just bite our tongues and it is better to stay quiet. There's a quote that says, better to remain silent in thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. That is not a proverb. That is not from a famous theologian that I quoted earlier. I think that was Mark Twain, actually, that, or at least he's credited with that. Those quotes always credit like 5 or 10 people. But the one that I mentioned earlier, your response is your responsibility, that famous theologian that I said in jest, was actually my wife. And I'll be honest and tell you that she shared that with me in a time when I didn't respond so well. And I praise God that I have someone that can share those sort of things and call me out when I need it, but also encourage me and point me in the right direction. She's also the famous theologian, again, joke, that said, reacting in the flesh and responding in the spirit. She said those many years ago, and those have really stuck with me. Those are important things that we need to keep in mind, and Proverbs 12 really talks about that here. Verse 18, the one who speaks rashly like thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. This one that's mentioned here, I believe, is akin to the fool that we just looked at in the previous verses. Out of this man's anger, he speaks. His speech is rash. It shows little or no discipline. It's reckless. It is unwise. This is a man who reacts in the flesh rather than responding in the spirit. He sort of spews out words and anger, and those cause damage. Like thrusts of a sword, we're told. His words are sharp. They damage those that are nearby. And sometimes our words can have a little bit of a broader effect. We can actually damage the one that we're intending to lash out on. And again, sometimes we don't really intend it. But sometimes there's others nearby that might hear that. And they're sort of caught in the crossfire, if you were, these innocent bystanders. And maybe they get a little bit poked by that sharp sword. Last week I referenced Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And all that to say, our words have very real consequences, especially the evil ones, especially the hurtful ones, the rash ones, the ones that are spoken of in anger, the ones that are spoken of as a reaction of the flesh, not a response of the spirit. And again, Matthew 12:36 says that every careless word we speak, we will be accountable for on the day of judgment. And the question for us is, how do we want our speech to be used? Do we want to use it to tear down others and to sort of jab them with a sword? Or do we want to use our words to bring healing and to bring life and to bring encouragement? What do we want to be known for? Or who do we want to be known as, really, as that wise person or as that fool? Verses 17, 19, and 22 we will take together. And I think that clock's going a little extra fast today. It's like on time and a half. I don't know what's going on. He who speaks truth, verse 17, tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. Truthful lips, verse 19, will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. I'm sure you can all see the contrast here between true words and false words. He who speaks truth, verse 17, truthful lips, verse 19, and faithfully in verse 22. That word translated faithfully is actually the same Hebrew word translated as truth back up in 17. I don't know why it's translated differently in these particular settings, but it is the same Hebrew word, same idea here. So he who speaks truth speaks what is right. This is not just what is correct, like a correct answer, but this is what is morally right, what is just, what is fair and honest. Righteousness is the idea behind this. And that is what truth is. That is who truth is. Actually, Jesus is truth. God's word is truth. God the Father is even spoken of as truth. In Jeremiah 23:6, if you're taking notes, in Jeremiah 33:16, that same Hebrew word for truth is used twice in Jeremiah as a name of God, where he is called the God of righteousness. Speaks, the word speaks in verse 17 is literally the word breathe. So we could render it as he who breathes truth. That's an interesting word. I was thinking about that. And think about when we breathe, it's pretty effortless most of the time, unless we're exercising or working hard. Our breath is pretty effortless. We don't think about it. It just comes out. We just breathe, and sort of a subconscious thing that we do. I thought, well, what if telling the truth came that natural to us? It just came out. We don't have to think about it. It's just who we are. Out of the depths of our heart just comes out truth. But unfortunately, we live in a society where that certainly isn't the case. Truthful lips, verse 19, are established forever. That'll tie into our final verse for the night. And those who deal faithfully or truthfully, verse 22, are his delight. When we speak and deal truthfully, God is delighted with us. God is pleased with us that we are following his ways, following his commands. We please him, and I believe that we please others as well. The flip side to those three verses is a false witness, a lying tongue, and lying lips. Again, verses 17, 19, and 22. As opposed to the man who speaks truth, the one who bears false witness speaks deceit. This is deception or dishonesty. It is purposefully misleading one another or another person. False witness is the same phrase that we see in the ninth commandment where we're told, thou shalt not bear false witness. We looked at another commandment that was broken last week in terms of coveting. And here again, in Proverbs 12, here's another commandment that is actually being broken. And the lying tongue is only for a moment, we're told. In contrast with the truth teller who will be established forever, this person's time, we're told, is short, only for a moment. Psalm 52, 2 to 5, reads like this. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. There's another great verse about the fact that those who speak deceit, their time is short. But by contrast, those who speak truth will abide forever. And why does this happen? Why does God do this? Well, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That is why he doesn't let these people last for so long, as he says, Psalm 52. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, uproot you from the land of the living. Lying is a serious business to the Lord, if you haven't noticed. We have a command on it. We have a commandment on it, and we have multiple commands throughout the scripture not to do that, to put off lying and put on the new man that does not lie, obviously. But we live in a culture, unfortunately, of a lot of white lies, a lot of half-truths, where we're sort of immune to lying, quite frankly. I was really reflecting on that this week. It's all around us, whether we like it or not. I won't even get into our political stuff and media that we've all been seeing. Just look at the ads and how much lies and deception are there. We're just used to it. We just brush it off like, oh, there they go again. But the Lord detests those that lie. They're an abhorrence. They're an abomination, we're told. And ultimately, judgment will fall to them. Revelation 21:8 says, and all liars, well, it goes through a list of the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do we view lying as that severe? I would say, quite frankly, I don't always think of it in that light. I don't always reflect on that particular verse and take it to that extreme. And again, it's because we're so bombarded with a world that is full of lies. But we need to see lying as the Lord does. We need to see it as an abomination. Verse 20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. The deceit is what lies in the heart of those who devise evil. It is the motivation, I believe. It's the driving force, actually, behind why that person does evil. They have a deceitful heart, and then the evil he does is really the overflow of that. But the counselor of peace, on the other hand, has joy. And I believe that joy, on the opposite end, would be the motivation for that person, the joy that resides in that person's heart, to offer that counsel of peace. Most of you are familiar with the Hebrew word for peace, that's shalom. And this isn't just like, you know, peace, man, not that kind of peace, right? This is like an inner well-being or wholeness or wellness. This is someone's entire state of well-being. And even the blessing that comes with that, it's obviously pronounced as a blessing on an individual. In sort of a prayer-like fashion that would say that I'm granting you peace and wellness and wholeness. I pray all is well with you. And counsel that gives peace, again, comes from joy. I believe it's from the joy that the person already possesses. But at the same time, a person who gives counsel like that also receives joy back. Amen. And I'm sure you've all been the recipient of that wonderful joy. When we are walking in accordance with the Lord and doing what he wants us to do, and when we offer wise and good counsel, and when we offer a counsel of peace and a word of peace to someone, it feels good to be used by the Lord, amen? to be walking in his ways and have the Spirit guide us and lead us, we then have a joy in our heart. I'm going to switch gears quite a bit, and we're going to look at verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. I will tell you that I read this verse as I looked through Proverbs 12, and I had sort of an inclination to almost just do a whole message just on this, because I think there's plenty of scripture to reinforce this idea. And quite frankly, anxiety is just everywhere around us in our culture. For me personally, it has hit home for the first time in my life in the last about year and a half of dealing with some anxiety that I've never had before. And I had to learn how to wrestle, and I'm still learning how to wrestle with that. I had some health issues and some pretty serious anxiety issues, both on the mental side and on the physical side as well. Some of you know my story because I've talked to you about some of it, and many of you I've talked to you and heard your stories as well of dealing with it. And many of you do deal with anxiety. And if you don't, I can assure you that you know somebody that deals with anxiety, even if they want to tell you that they deal with it or not. It's often not talked about and swept under the rug, but it is pervasive in our society. And there's so many factors in our world that influence this, but the numbers have been on the rise for quite a while now. Biblically speaking, anxiety is defined as anxious care, or a type of restlessness, or worry, and fear. It's an attitude or an emotion of distress. What's interesting to note is that the Bible acknowledges that the natural propensity of our human heart is towards anxiety, and it is towards fear. It acknowledges that time and time again. I don't have time to read through all the verses that I have about that. But the fact that we have that propensity is why we have commands like, don't worry, don't be anxious, be anxious for nothing. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Don't fear, do not be afraid. Why would those commands be there if the Lord thought that we weren't going to deal with that? No, he knew we were going to deal with that, and we still constantly deal with that on a daily basis, and that is why we have these types of commands. This verse says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Interesting, it's an anxiety in a man's heart. We commonly think of anxiety as more of a mental health issue, and we equate, you know, any anxiety comes from, you know, here up, right? It's in my mind, it's generated, it's fear, it's overthinking, it's worrying about the future. And that certainly is a big part of it. It can very much be in the mind. It deals with a person's thought patterns, with their habits. And we can actually find ourselves going even further into anxiety based on how we decide to try to handle it and try to work through it. But anxiety is often more than just in the mind. Another book recommendation for you by J.P. Moreland called Finding Quiet. We had him here, I think it's been about 4 years ago now, and he shared his own experience with anxiety, with depression, how he was able to work through it. But he is a professor, an author, he's a philosopher, he has a chemistry degree. I mean, the guy's brilliant, and he really takes a deep dive in this book into certainly the spiritual side of anxiety, but also the physiological side. It's much more so than just the mental health side, but there's a physiological side. And interestingly enough, it actually deals with the heart. Here's one quote from the book. Anxiety is largely a habit wired or grooved into one's brain and nervous system that becomes activated when one encounters certain triggers. So he mentions the brain and he mentions the nervous system. There's even another component of the body where anxiety can sort of reside. But anxiety can also be in the heart, as this scripture tells us. There's a surprising number of studies that he quotes in the book that show a correlation between anxiety and other health-related illnesses. And even specifically, it talks about heart disease, that chronic anxiety can actually lead to heart disease. It's really interesting when we talk about anxiety in a man's heart weighing it down. The word heart in Hebrew is the word lev. Many of you know that it refers to the literal, you know, organ in the body that pumps blood throughout our system. But figuratively speaking, it can refer to the mind, to the soul, to the spirit, to the self. It's kind of like a person's entire essence or being is defined as the heart. It can be described as a source of life of the inner person, with a focus on feelings, thoughts, volition, and other areas of the inner life. So here's another interesting quote from the book. It says, neuroscientists have discovered that the heart has its own nervous system, referred to as the, quote, brain in the heart. In a real sense, the heart, quote, thinks for itself. Some 40,000 neurons are in the heart, which are as many as are found in a number of important subregions of the brain. Notice that. What neuroscientists have only recently discovered, relatively speaking, is what the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years, that the heart is much more than a mere organ. It is a person's entire well-being, that there is this whole nervous system associated with it. 40,000 neurons in the heart. And when anxiety is in a man's heart, it weighs it down. That means, that word literally means to fall prostrate or to be so weighed down that you sort of like collapse. Very interesting when you think about the fact that studies show that anxiety leads actually to heart disease. Not in every case, of course, but it can. That there's an actual physical effect on the heart. So just think about that physical and mental toll of fear and anxiety and all the worry we have that's in our society. Now, there's still a lot of studies to be done on this, but it's just an interesting idea that the current findings of modern science and physiology line up with what the scripture said. We can believe this to be true. It's an incredible thing. So, enough of the problem of anxiety, what's the solution? Verse 25 goes on to say that a good word makes the heart glad. Glad is a Hebrew word that's associated with joy, with elation, with happiness. And in some contexts, not necessarily this one, but in other contexts, it even has the idea that there's an outward expression of that joy. That you can be so joyous and so happy that there's a physical outward expression of that joy. So think about this. Anxiety weighs a heart down. It makes it to kind of be heavy under this weight, under this burden, that literally the heart can just be, I'll just say, sad, burdened, weighed down. But the flip side is that the good word lifts the heart up. A good word causes a heart to rejoice. It makes a heart come alive. Isn't that what we all want, ultimately? Whether or not we deal with anxiety to a level like this, we all want to experience that kind of joy in our lives and in our heart. So where's the best place to start? Well, it's the Word of God. That's the best place to start for a good word. And it might sound cliche, it might sound too simple, especially if you're here and listening or online or whatever, and you are struggling with anxiety to a pretty severe level, or maybe you've been struggling with it for a long time, and you might say, oh, that just sounds so cliche. You're just telling me to read the Bible. You're just telling me I just need to listen to these words, or I need to just be encouraged a little bit more. I will just tell you from someone that can speak with some experience that yes, that is the case. Believe me, I tried as many things as I could to get rid of that anxiety, but nothing has helped it like this. I'll tell you, it hasn't gone away. It's not a miracle drug that just, you know, poof, I snap my fingers and it's gone. And J.P. Moreland in his book talks about that. And maybe it's a struggle that he has for the rest of my life. And maybe that's the case for you, and maybe that's the case for me. But the good word of God is what ultimately will make my heart glad. It's not just a good word of a friend that wants to say something to cheer me up and make me feel good. Those are nice things, and those do make me feel good most of the time. But ultimately, we need something else. I need that thing that's going to have my heart jump for joy, that's going to lift it up, that there's going to be an expression of joy and happiness out of my heart because of that good word. There's general good words, but then there is the good word. There is the word of God. Another great reference verse for this is Psalm 94:19. Maybe mark this down. It says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. If you have the NIV, it says, when anxiety was great within me, your consolations brought me joy. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul, ESV. When I am filled with many cares, your assurance soothes my soul, another translation. The antidote to our worry, our concern, our fear, our anxiety is the word of God. The psalmist says, your consolation, speaking to the Lord, delight my soul. Your consolations. It's easy for us, too, to get on a little bit of a path of negative thinking. When we listen to the thoughts in our head, we listen to the words of others, our minds can kind of go crazy with overthinking and ruminating. There's a wonderful quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? It's very true. This is a theologian, and if you go through and you read, he has a book called Spiritual Depression, and it's a wonderful book. It's very theologically heavy, but it is a good book. Another recommendation. I'm giving out free book recommendations tonight, and I get no commission, unfortunately, but Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. So what does he mean about the fact that we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves? Well, we often spend more time listening to our own thoughts, and those thoughts are ultimately from our sinful mind, our sinful heart, our sinful soul. We speak some negative things over us. Think, Pastor Michael, you talk about stinking thinking. Use that phrase. We can get into that habit of stinking thinking pretty easy. At least I can. But what about talking to myself? And we can go many different ways with that one. If you talk to yourself, don't answer. That's the first rule. But if you take a look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, you see the psalmist actually cry out. And he talks to himself. He talks to his soul specifically. He says, why are you so downcast, or why are you in despair, O my soul? We can imply that he was listening to his soul, and he knew that he was downcast, and he was worried about many things. But he speaks it out. It doesn't have to be verbal. You can say it in your mind so people don't think you're crazy. But we can talk to ourselves, and specifically, we can talk to ourselves God's word. We can speak it out loud in our lives and in our minds. And as J.P. Moreland talks about in our book, in many cases, the ways that we can fall into a trap of anxiety with overthinking and ruminating, we can actually retrain our brains to come out of that. I'm not saying that's every case, you know, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a scientist, but there are cases where we can retrain our minds, we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, amen, as we speak the word of God, as we remind ourselves of the promises of God, remind ourselves who he is and who we are and the fact that we do belong to him. Final two verses. 26 and 28. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. These two words lead us back to that word way. Excuse me, these two verses lead us back to that word way. Not just the way I do things, but the path, the direction, the road that I am on, both of the righteous and of the wicked. It links us back with verse 15. There's a little way or a road or a path, notice, at the end of verse 28. This idea is not new to us, and it's seen throughout this book, and really it's seen throughout most books. I would say that it's seen throughout the entire Bible. Just to close, I'm going to read a few verses. Thanks for bearing with me as I've gone over my time. but I want to read these last few verses. It's Deuteronomy 30. Here's an idea that we see all the way back early on, where God is given a choice of the righteous way or the evil way. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, notice that connection, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. Jeremiah 21:8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way, there's that road again, of life and the way of death. And Jesus, of course, sums it up in Matthew 7, where he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many will find it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just your word to us. Thank you for a beautiful proverb that is a reminder to us of the words that we speak and the importance of them and ultimately the eternal consequences of them. As we wind down with those last couple verses, Lord, we think about a decision that you have given us, that we can walk in the way of righteousness. We can walk in the way of wisdom, and it leads to life. It leads to a place of no death. But there is a way of the wicked that leads them astray, and there is ultimately a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction. And Lord, you gave us the choice of which road to take. But first, Lord, we have to acknowledge that you even gave us the choice to begin with, Lord. And we know that the only reason we have a choice is because of the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, on our behalf. We don't just choose because we're good enough or we're worthy enough, Lord, for any reason. It's nothing that we do, but it is only who you are, and it's only because of your son and his death, his burial, his resurrection that gives us that opportunity to choose. Lord, my heart and my prayer is that everyone in this room tonight has made that choice to walk on that narrow path. They have chosen that way of life, that road of life, eternal life and salvation. But if there's anyone that has not, Lord, it's an easy path to find, and it's an easy path to take, Lord, where they would just acknowledge their sin, they would repent, they would call on you to save them, and that they would continue down that road, Lord. So again, we just thank you for your great sacrifice for us, and we thank you for your word to us, Lord. I pray that this week, as we go out from here, that we would be mindful of our words, that we would be mindful of what we say, of the consequences of it, not just for ourselves, but for others that might hear it, Lord. Would you guard our tongues where they need to be guarded? And may you also give us words of life and words of wisdom and counsel of peace that we can speak into the hearts of others, Lord, that can give them joy and give us joy, Father. So continue to be with us and bless us, Lord. And just also want to pray for tomorrow evening that all of us that are here, that we could be your ambassadors to the many that will come onto this campus, that we can represent you in a way that is holy and pleasing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.